Psalm 35, and the compilers of the English Standard Version have given it the phrase, "Great is the Lord," a psalm of David. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonour who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonour who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." Amen and amen.
I love the Psalms. My wife and myself are currently reading through the Psalms together in the morning, and they are just incredible. As David describes the burden of his soul, I see a man who knows what it's like to walk through this fallen and broken world. And I love David because, like me, he was not perfect. He was flawed. We could list. It wasn't just Bathsheba and Uriah. Fault after fault. Aren't you glad you're not in the Bible? For people to read, for posterity, every sin that you have done, or at least a lot of them. David was not infallible like Jesus is. In David, I see a man much like me who has struggled with sin, frequently lost the battle with sin, only to repent, get up, and get back into the world again and re-engage. That gives me great hope. David messed up and God did not write him off. Jesus never messed up. Jesus is the standard we are to copy. There's much of David's life we are not to copy. But there's such a vast gap between my life and the faultless perfection of the Son of God. I like looking at these lesser lights like David and say, can I be a bit more like that? When I read the Psalms, I see real, practical lessons on how to repent, how to pick myself up, how to live in this difficult and trying world. Psalms written by a man who's described as one who walked after God's own heart, and yet boy did he stumble as well. Today's message I've called Our Call of Duty During Crisis. And I have two main points. The first one is God's role in our crisis, and the second one is our responsibility in our crisis. So starting with God's role in our crisis. As we look at the role of God in David's circumstances through Psalm 35, we must remember David is not giving God work. He is not assigning tasks to God. The creature does not get to assign work to the Creator. Instead, in Psalm 35, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is describing the roles that God has assigned himself. And please follow with me as we go through Psalm 35. Let's see how David describes them. In verse 1, we see God as our advocate. He is pleading our case for us. You also see him as champion, fighting our fight for us. In verse 2, we see he is our defender. In verse 3, he uses his spear to prevent the advance of enemies against us. He whispers to our soul, fear not, for I am with thee. I am your salvation. Not only does he stop the assault, verse 4 tells us he disappoints them. He turns them back. Then he blows them away like chaff. His mighty angel pursues them while they're running away from him down a dark and slippery path. Verse 8, they fall into the own traps that they laid for us. I mean, skipping towards the end, we get to verse 23. He will judge these enemies of his people. If this is God's role in our crisis, what's left for us to do? Not a lot if you look at it that way. Often, we just mess things up when we try and do the parts that God is intended to do. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not ours. It's true that we are not simply to sit back and do nothing. We must act. We are not merely to stare expectantly at the sky, waiting for God to deliver us while the world sets its traps and starts digging its pits to capture us. Where we are able to, we are to lock our doors at night, we are to have an alarm system where appropriate, we are to be alert, we have insurance policies, we are to make sure we deliberately try to avoid sinful situations. But the thing is, we should not be trusting in our own activity. We should be trusting in God in our crisis. Listen to these words from the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. Do your work, polish your horse or whatever you do with horses and comb them and do that sort of thing. Shoe it properly, put armor on it, prepare your horse for the day of battle. But then Solomon continues, but safety is of the Lord. Do your bit. God does his bit, and his bit is where the victory is. Our bit is where the obedience is. We are still to prepare this horse for the battle, or study hard for our exams. I'm glad the students are here, because they said, oh, it's God's duty to get me for my exam. I don't have to do any work. It's not that. We know it doesn't work like that. It's still our duty to send in a CV for a job if we're unemployed, or to go for our annual medical. But the outcome is of the Lord. David knew this. When Saul threw his spear at David, he didn't sit there and wait for the Lord to do something. He ran. That's a good thing to do when people are throwing spears at you. But where was his trust for deliverance? It wasn't in his own fleetness of foot, but it was in the Lord. And when David was hiding in the cave, when Saul stopped for a bathroom break and he could have had one of his men kill him, what did he do? He says, no, don't. God will sort this problem out. That's not for us to do it. David knew if he killed him there, he would be building a ministry based on his own strength. And that ministry will fail, and that ministry will crumble. But allowing the Lord to work his work builds a ministry that is strong. It is a fortress. That does bring us to my second point, but it's a much bigger point, so we're not going home early. What is our responsibility in the crisis? God does it all. That's true. He is advocate, champion, defender, protector, judge, avenger, and vindicator. That doesn't leave a lot for us. But if we read Psalm 35, you'll see we have four duties to concentrate on while we are going through the crisis. There is our bit to do. If you're in a crisis at the moment, this is what you should be doing. If you're not in a crisis at the moment, this is what you should be doing when the crisis comes. I'm going to list them first, and then we'll come back to them and we'll examine them. We are to pray. We are to keep ourselves pure. We are to wait patiently, and we are to praise. Pray, pure, patient, and praise. So the first one, let's talk about praying. This whole psalm is a prayer. Parts of this psalm is what they call imprecatory prayer, which I'll cover just now. Most of it is a petition for deliverance. Now, imprecatory prayer is when the psalmist calls down curses from God upon his enemy. And we'll discuss that, whether we should be doing that today or not. I have a view on that, and other people have a different view, but I'll just tell you what my view is later. Sadly, prayer does not seem to be a priority for the typical Christian. Go to any church. In the morning you have 100 people, in the evening you have 40 people, in the prayer meeting you have 5. Okay, we had a lovely prayer meeting before the service. But prayer is often not viewed as the most valuable activity that you can do. Great Scottish divine, McShane, what was his name? McMurray McShane. He said, when a man is on his knees, he is that and nothing more. I remember the quote, I just don't remember his name. But that's true. When a man is on his knees before God, that is what he is, and nothing more. The generation before us knew what it was to pray. The generation after us seems to be missing it, and we are somewhere between the two. My friends, prayer is the most that you can do. I think one of the reasons there's so much wickedness running rampant in this world today is because the Church of Christ is underestimating the power of prayer. We get God's sovereignty, so why do we pray? We pray because God is sovereign. And if that doesn't quite make sense, then reflect on it. Spurgeon said, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence." I like that. Another pastor says that prayer is like a walkie-talkie with which we summon the mighty powers of God in the battle against the forces of evil. But we tend to treat it as an intercom to call for pizza. You can imagine those frontline troops calling the air raid, enemies over there. Now, we've just sellotaped it up and we just call Domino's now and send, give us some more comfort with our prayer. And if you look at the prayer, that's true. What do we pray for? Often it's comfort, and there's a place for that. Please don't get me wrong. But this is a mighty, mighty weapon that we have the privilege to wield. And what do we use it for? David knows the power of prayer. Listen to him in Psalm 35 as he calls out from the foxhole he finds himself in. Verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me." Fight against those who fight against me. Verse 17, "Rescue me from their destruction." Verse 19, "Let not those rejoice over me." Verse 23, "Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause." David is praying his way out of this situation. What do? We try and work ourselves out of our situation. We must prepare the horse. But prayer is going to the Lord. I think one of the saddest things I ever hear a Christian say is, "I guess all we can do now is pray." And I've heard it so many times. Children leave home, go to university. "Well, I can't protect them anymore. I guess all I can do now is pray." Excuse me? All I can do is pray? What do you think you've been doing up until now? Anything else we can do, do you think that is more profitable than prayer? And now we're only left with the second best. I guess we're going to have to pray for them now. It shows a poor understanding of the power of God and the function of prayer. Prayer is never all that you have left. Prayer should always be your first response and your best response when you're in the foxhole. Best use of your time and effort. In fact, once you've exhausted yourself in prayer, perhaps it would be better to say, "Well, guess all I've got left to do now is act." That might be a better way of bringing up the priorities. And as a lot of this prayer is imprecatory, you will get my view on what imprecatory prayer is for today. That is when people pray for evil to happen to their enemies. Like if you look at verse 8, "Let destruction come upon them, let him fall into it to his destruction." And the question lots of people have is, should we pray like this in the New Testament? Was David wrong in praying like this? And there are different views on this subject. And if you disagree with me, it's okay. We can still have a cup of coffee and discuss it afterwards, as somebody says. But Jesus does say on the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." They are Jesus' words. So whatever your view on imprecatory prayer, remember the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words. We are told to pray for our enemies and not against them. And Paul, writing under the control, the auspice of the Holy Spirit, tells us in Romans 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So whatever your view on imprecatory prayer, please take that New Testament teaching into it. In light of these scriptures, should we be praying for the destruction of our enemies, knowing that usually that will result in everlasting torment for them? I tend to think not. Today I think there are better uses of our prayer. Just remember this. When it comes on the spectrum of enemies, everyone sitting here was an enemy of God once. And how did God treat us? I mean, nobody is praying for our destruction, but what did God do instead of destroying us? I won't say he destroyed his son, But he certainly sent his son to suffer and to die a terrible death for those who hated him. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, and much more now we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. That's a good way of treating your enemies. We became friends with God through Jesus paying the price for our sin on the cross. And when we trust in this sacrifice that God has provided and stop trusting in ourselves, God's enemy becomes God's friend. As Newton says, a rebel is made a son. So how does this tie into imprecatory praying, this New Testament teaching? Well, if we were God's enemy when he saved us, who are we to try and shut the door of salvation behind us when we get in? Because of this, I think it's always better to pray for our enemies' salvation than their destruction. It is a safer place to be. You can have your discussions on whether we should have imprecatory prayer or not, but I think we have to agree salvation is a higher priority. Now, I do understand why David prayed in this manner. I mean, David was represented of the figure of the nation of Israel, God's chosen Old Testament people. So the enemy was trying to destroy God's entire people. So when David was praying for them to be destroyed, he was praying for the protection of the whole of God's people. So I understand why David was praying for that. But I would suggest that maybe we should be praying more graciously than the imprecatory psalm. I could say more on this, but for sake of time, we need to look at our other duties. So our first duty is to pray. The second one is to keep ourselves pure, something that David wasn't entirely thorough in doing. Look at verse 7. We read that, at least in this instance, David was being attacked without cause. He had done nothing wrong. In verse 11, we read that the witnesses against him were false. In verse 23 and 24, David cries out to the Lord to vindicate him. If you're guilty, you don't cry to the Lord to vindicate him. That's a dangerous prayer if you're guilty. David was not guilty in this situation. You want to read about David's guilt? Go to Psalm 51, not 35. These are not the words of a person who is harboring anger against his enemies or bitterness or envy. These are not the words of a person who has allowed his crisis to lead him to sinful response. You see, that's the problem, isn't it, that we get when we find ourselves in the crisis. If somebody is our enemy out there and causing us strife in some way or another, our tendency is to get angry or to get bitter and in that to sin. Their sin causes our response and our response causes us to sin. They will be judged for their sin. We will have to repent for our sin, which could be a response to their sin. If we read verses 13 and 14, we find out that David was always compassionate to his enemies in the past. He grieved when they were sick. He fasted for their benefit and he mourned for them. This is what we would call today, these guys really stabbed David in the back. He thought they were his friends and they turned out to be fiends. He was really modeling this version, the Romans 12 verse that we read about treat your enemies well. Do not be overcome by evil, but repay evil with good. Okay, so we are to make sure that in our crisis, no matter what is happening around us, we keep ourselves from sin. This is easier said than done. It is, what about the person who sins against you in traffic and pulls against and almost causes an accident? That's between him and God. What's your response? Because that's between you and God. Right. We are to keep ourselves pure. We are to refrain from sinful responses in our crisis. We should be able to cry out to the Lord, like David, say, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Because we know that the Lord, when he vindicates us, will not have a cause to chasten us because we've kept ourselves pure. The third thing we are to do, which I think is the hardest, is to wait patiently. I think it's harder to wait patiently in the crisis than it is to avoid a sinful response to your antagonizers. Is it just me who turns around and says, Lord, 2 weeks. 2 weeks. I can take this for 2 weeks, but yeah, please remove it. I can't take it anymore. God knows better than I do how much I can take. And all things work together for the good of those who love him. And I do love him. So if he thinks 2.5, maybe 2 weeks, 4 days, then I'm not one to argue, right? God knows what my trial, and my trial, according to James, has a purpose. You see, that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Our trials are allowed in our lives to mature us, to complete us. Whereas, at best, an unbeliever's trial is to break his knee, to bend before the Lord. And at worst, it's just a trial with no point whatsoever. We are, of all people, most blessed to have an omnipotent God controlling what trials we get, and one who knows exactly how much we take and will not tempt us more than we are able. I understand the purpose of trials and crises and temptations and testing in my life. I understand they are to improve me, to make me more Christ-like, to mature me, to equip me to help other people. I understand this. But what I really battle with is patience in the trial. Why does it take so long? Well, you know, the problem's not with God. I need to make sure I wait patiently and I learn quickly when I'm going through my trial. The problem's with me. I need to wait in a godly manner. But when we're in the crisis, when we're in the very near presence of our enemies, when we're surrounded by bulls and rabid dogs, that is the hardest time to be patient, isn't it? It tries our faith like nothing else. I don't mind being patient when I'm comfortable. That's all right. I can wait all day if I'm having a nice conversation on a sunny day with my wife. But when I'm dodging bullets, metaphorically speaking, I am from South Africa, but I haven't been shot at. I do find it difficult to be patient, and yet I must. What is my faith if I am only faithful when things are going right? And you know what? If I'm only faithful when things are going right, I've got a good idea what my next test will be. Things going wrong. Do I only maintain my faith when God quickly delivers me, but abandon him when he doesn't stick to my strict timeline? Doesn't work like that. You know how ridiculous it sounds. But most of us do it when we go through trials. And what happens when God doesn't deliver us from the trial in time? Well, then, if you're anything like me, often I'll try and sin my way out of my trial. Think about it. Think about it. Those shortcuts that you can take. You know somewhere you're fudging the words in Scripture. You know you shouldn't be doing that. You might even think that, well, God, it's your fault, because if you got me out of this trial earlier, I wouldn't have to do it. That's not an original thought. Adam blamed God for the woman he gave her. And we've been doing the same thing ever since. No, my friends, patience is our third responsibility during our trial. And the fourth one, and this is really difficult. In our trial, we are to praise God. And that certainly comes out strong in Psalm 35. Our last duty we have, look at the last two verses. Let those who delight in my righteousness, that's God's righteousness, not David's righteousness, shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. That was a mistake I just said. Let those who delight in my righteousness, in David's righteousness, shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue will tell of your righteousness, which is God's righteousness, and of your praise all the day long. If only we would be as quick to praise God as we were to petition him. If I read this psalm carefully, I can't see any evidence that David is out of his crisis at the end of it, and yet he is clearly praising God. David's confidence in God is so great that he will be praising him for his deliverance, which is coming, because he trusts God's word so much to deliver him. David was so confident that he is praising God while he's in the trial. Now that is the faith we should have in our trial. Not a refusal to accept reality. Not a stoic determination to suffer well. But rather, complete faith in the promises of God. And there are many in his word. Your ability to praise God in the storm is not a function of your circumstances, nor is it based on your faithfulness, although it's something to do with that. Your ability to praise God while you're in a crisis is grounded on the fact that God is faithful to his children, and God's faithfulness never fails. In the middle of the crisis, maybe a crisis you're going through, can you say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Can you say that with Paul as you go for your crisis? Until that day, our duty is to pray, to keep ourselves pure, to wait patiently, and to praise God. And then trust him to do his part.